So on our booklets, we're at the orange section, page 17, and we're going to be reading 1 Peter chapter 3. Your booklet is printed from verse 9, but we're just going to do one verse before that, which is verse 8, through to 4:19. So 1 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 8. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body has finished with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans chose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse upon you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power for ever and ever. Amen. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the suffering of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good.
Thank you. Thank you for tolerating so much from me over these 2 to 3 days. It's been good to be here with you. You will have noticed, of course, that I've only got 4 sessions, and the eldest made sure that I wouldn't get into chapter 5. So I commend it to them to study by themselves, or invite me on some other occasion to come and preach from 1 Peter 5 on the duties of elders. And the rest of you may want to read it and then say, have you noticed this verse? Well, we've got a fairly long section, but I'm not going to take as long as I took over the first verse on the first night in getting through this section. Our section begins with the word finally. And you may feel that with 2.5 chapters to go, it's rather odd that Peter now says finally. You think of those preachers who say, now for my last point, and then they go on for another 3/4 of an hour. I'm not going to do that. But this word here, finally, is probably better translated in summary. Because as you probably have noticed, as it was read to us, we are picking up various of the themes that have already been mentioned as we've been going through 1 Peter. It says here, finally, in summary, because last night we were looking at 3 specific groups of people in the congregation. Slaves, husbands, and wives. We didn't find any slaves here, but we found some husbands and wives that are wives and husbands to follow Peter's order. And now Peter is saying, well, don't just think about them. Think about yourselves. You may not fall into any of those categories. You're not a slave, you're not a wife, you're not a husband. But you're a member of the Christian congregation. And you need to think about how you are living together as God's people. And we have a straight command here. In our first verse, finally, all of you be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. 5 straight commands with the central command, that love for brothers and sisters. Jesus said that the world would know that he had been sent from the Father if we have love one for another. And the other 4 points that we've got here, they spell out what this means in practice. To be united in spirit, united in mind. To be sympathetic, to be compassionate, to be humble. It's defining that nature of Christian love. And reading this through presents a challenge to every Christian fellowship. Are we such people? Or are we more characterized by division and infighting? Well, what I've observed over this weekend is that you aren't. I know some of you got a bit worried as I started on that. What I've observed over this weekend, it's been good to meet the diverse people, but to sense a unity together. Just recently, I've been observing rather with sadness, an attempt to revive some failing village churches. And rather than it being a cooperative seeking of God to come and bless the villages, it's been a succession of battles. A succession of battles between those who would revive the villages according to their own ideas and an ingrained hostility to change on the part of others. There was little unity of purpose to start with, and even less when the whole experiment collapsed a month or so ago. The revisionists didn't understand those already living in the villages and didn't sympathize with their situation. The villagers wanted ministry to continue just the way it had always been and had no vision for what God might do in transforming them to make them a vibrant Christian community in the midst of village life. The whole experiment, and I call it an experiment, it wasn't characterized by the reality of brotherly and sisterly love, the sort of thing that Peter is speaking about here. Love is the spirit created in us by Christ Jesus. Unity in spirit and in mind is what brings us together in specific Christian fellowships. Sympathy speaks of that emotional intelligence that enables us to understand the needs and the circumstances of others. And that makes us a caring people. A people who don't want to gain a victory over others, but rather to see them built up in their faith and in their personal lives. And love like this, demands humility. We are not boasting in what we are, but recognizing that any virtue that we might have is a product of the work of God's grace within us. It's always good to reflect how nasty we really would be if the grace of God hadn't come into our lives. Some of us maybe have to contemplate that more than others. We're not so sure of ourselves that we want our personalities to dominate others. Within many churches, there is actually a power struggle because people haven't learned this humility in Christ. And Peter then says that he hopes and expects that what becomes our nature together as brothers and sisters spills over into our relationships with other people. How do we respond to those who attack us? Not just physical attacks. You probably haven't yet been stoned. I remember when an Indonesian came over to England and he spent a weekend staying in Hemel Hempstead. And the pastor that he was staying with went out to preach in the marketplace. And he said here he was coming from a predominantly Muslim country and he'd never had vegetables thrown at him as he preached the gospel, except in Hemel Hempstead. I'm sure it doesn't happen in Banstead, but it can happen, even in Britain. But not responding to those verbal attacks, the increasing lobbying against our beliefs and our convictions. There's a group of Christians who formed a group on Facebook, and after some time they re-established the group as a different group under a different name with a central tenet that we wouldn't become people who were always attacking others who disagreed with us. We'd be gracious. We'd be Christians. Most of them were pastors, so it was perhaps needing to be reminded they had to be Christians. One blogger, as I think I referred to earlier, he wrote and asked the question, how do we apply Jesus' command to love our enemies when our faith is under attack and when we have other people who are seeking to undermine the beliefs that we hold to? Peter says that when we're in a conflict situation, our desire should be to bring blessing to others. And then he quotes from a psalm. A psalm that speaks about those who keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. Those who turn from evil and do good. Those who seek peace and pursue it. With the confidence that the Lord's eyes are on us. That we are those who seek to gain God's blessing in our life and to bring that same blessing to others. Our blessing is totally undeserved. And if we think that others are undeserving of God's blessing, then we want to give that grace to them also, that they might gain from us. So then Peter says, well, and who is really going to harm you if you're seeking to do good? Well, maybe quite a lot of people. Because Peter comes back again to this theme that we've already seen. We're right there in our second session when we realize that suffering is part of the Christian life. And now Peter is talking about a suffering for being good. If we are those who give a mild response to those who attack us, if we are those who seek to be gracious to those who oppose us, if we are those who want to return love for hatred, well, hopefully that will often diffuse situations. But there are occasions when we're called upon to suffer from the attacks of others. And especially true when what we regard as right is regarded as wrong by society. And there are two things that Peter wants us to think about at such a time. There may be more things, but I'm only going to have two. That these incidents give an opportunity for witness, says Peter. And that's why I gave a title to this session, as being our witnessing identity. That when we behave in a way that is different from society around, we have an opportunity to testify as to why we are different. Many years ago, when I served a congregation in Bandung, there was a day when one of our church members was walking down the street in Kasambi Market. And a man, a Chinese man, tripped over and his head smashed against the stones and blood began pouring out. And she shouted to the people around, "Come and help this man!" And they said, "He's Chinese, let him die." So she ran into the shops, which were all run by the Chinese, and said, "Come out, come and help this man." And the Chinese come, and then they said, "You're not Chinese. Why are you interested?" She said, "I'm a Christian." An opportunity to testify. She was different to what the other people were doing. The hostility to the Chinese was such that many of those people around were happy to see a Chinese man fall and his head, blood come out from his head. But she was different. And it was an opportunity for her to testify that she did it because, not because she was Chinese, she wasn't, but she was a Christian. And here is the challenge that comes to us all. Do we recognize the opportunities to witness in response to others querying our behavior? And when we do note such occasions, do we know what to say? Often it won't be a direct question. In fact, some people may just want to attack our position or ridicule it. There may be an impatience on the part of others that won't listen to anything that we want to say. But we remember it. And when the opportunity comes, then we have a chance to explain. Peter says, the reason for the hope that is within us. We have a hope. We march to a different drum. We are a different people. We are looking forward to the kingdom of God. The kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdoms of our God and his Christ. We need to know what to say. And Peter is expecting that whenever we have opportunity, we don't spend so much time debating issues that we forget our prime task, which is to point people to Jesus Christ. We may want to get off of the issue and on to Christ. It's Christ that we've got to proclaim. We haven't got intellectual battles to win, but a Christ to proclaim. And Peter says, it's not only if you are attacked, it's not only that you are going to be those who know how to give an answer and have an opportunity for witness, but such opposition will direct your mind back to Christ. It's not just that you're seeking to witness to him to others. You yourself will then be thinking about him. You will think about his suffering, and you accept suffering because he suffered. You accept unjust suffering because he suffered unjust suffering. You will accept that he suffered such suffering for our benefit, for the salvation of those who are sinners. Whilst we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. And there is a second point, that by his death and suffering, we are brought into this relationship with God. Our sins are dealt with. All that hostility is dealt with in Christ. We are transformed from being the enemies of Christ to becoming his friends. And he wants us to realize, Peter says, that when we think about the cross of Christ, we recognize that his suffering brings a victory over all the powers of evil. And that was demonstrated through the resurrection. And that's where we get into these rather odd verses, which you've probably been sitting there and thinking, I wonder what he's going to say about those. As it was in the days of Noah. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built, etc., etc. He's looking at the continuing judgment, probably thinking about Genesis 6, the sin that is mentioned there. God's judgment on the sons of God who left their status, who united themselves with human women, who didn't affirm the holiness of God and the holiness of their own living. And here is Jesus going and proclaiming that their judgment, the judgment on such people, is a continuing judgment. They will not make a comeback. The forces of evil are ultimately defeated in the cross of Christ. But then Peter contrasts that. He contrasts that with our situation. For fallen angels, there is no redemption. But for fallen human beings, there is. Just as Noah was saved through the ark, so we, who through baptism have come to faith in Christ, we have a clear conscience. We are those who are redeemed. We have these two aspects: the certainty of punishment for evil spiritual forces, and the wonder and the certainty of those who in Christ Jesus are brought to faith in him. The death of Jesus, having dealt with sin, then calls us to live a life that turns from sin. And here, Peter goes on to think about our the way in which we live. Peter suggests that another part of our witness to our pagan friends is that we no longer share in their sinful activities. And Peter suggests that this also becomes something that raises questions in their mind. They ask why it is we don't do the things we used to do. Isn't it strange when the entertainment... And Peter's got quite a nice little list here, hasn't he? It would be on television any night of the week, probably, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. Well, I'm not quite so sure about detestable idolatry in British culture, but the rest of them, you can find them, and if you go and buy the right Sunday papers, they'll probably tell you all about them. And there are those who say, this is where life is. This is what life is. This is where enjoyment is. And then you've become a Christian and you no longer join them in those things. And they say, well, you know, where are you getting your kicks now? You're going along to that little church. Well, you're not so little, are you? That church in Banstead. You're part of those Christian people. And questions come to which Peter says, you will have an answer, another opportunity to witness, because your behavior has changed. And then Peter says, and I'm going through this fairly quickly, and you'll have the opportunity to spend time yourself maybe reading and reflecting upon it. One reason that we do not share the sinful activities of our friends is because we know that the day of judgment is coming. It's not just that in the resurrection of Christ, those who sinned in the time of Noah, their judgment is assured, but there is also a coming judgment. And our identity in regard to the future is not just an identity of a joyful expectation of all that God has for us in Christ Jesus. But it's also a consciousness that the day of reckoning is coming. There is a day of judgment. Peter is thinking also of those Christians who've already died. They've already passed from this world. But, says Peter, whilst they were yet alive, the gospel was preached to them. So that there is a distinction. They are now those who, having accepted the message, are still alive with God. They have escaped judgment. They've died physically. They've suffered as we all will suffer. That result of our rebellion against God, that death entered the world. But we pass through death into resurrection life. And of the judgment, we know that we are acquitted in Christ. But the end is coming, and the judge will be there. I like the story that I heard of a Muslim man who became a Christian. And his neighbors and colleagues sort of said to him, what on earth have you done? You've become a Christian. He said, well, no, it's like this, you know. On the day of judgment, who will judge the world? And if you've been reading your Qurans as much as your Bible, you will know that Isa al-Masih, Jesus the Messiah, is going to judge the world at the last day. He said, who's going to judge the world? Well, it's Isa, yes. And what's Muhammad going to do for us on that day? Well, we hope that he'll plead for us and say that we've been good Muslims. Well, you see, I've got to know the judge. And he lived in a culture where getting to know the judge was the best guarantee that you'd get off. He said, that's what I've done. Muhammad can't do anything for me, but I've got to know the judge, so I'm going to be all right. That's a good answer. It did at the time. Peter says that we should live as those who are conscious that the end of all things is near. Now, you might say, well, obviously it wasn't, was it? But the end of all things is near for all of us in one way or another. And when Christ is going to come again, when the end of everything happens, we don't yet know. Peter, in his second letter, talks about this question of a year being 1,000 days in God's sight. And of those who question, where is this coming? Peter has said, you are living as those who know that the end is near. This used to be a major part of Christian consciousness, especially people who maybe had a certain eschatology, a certain understanding of the last things, and maybe worked things out in a greater detail than the Bible really had, and wrote books like the late great Planet Earth or the Left Behind series and things like that. Some of us haven't gone down that path. But does the Lord's imminent return have any role in our lives? Peter looks for some such result in the lives of his readers. And he says, if you are thinking that Christ is coming soon, this is how you will live. I'm in chapter 4 and verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. So that's the first thing you do. If you believe the end is near, you become someone who prays. You love each other deeply, however sinful others might be towards you, because love covers a multitude of sins. We have been forgiven, and so we are forgiving of others. We offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. It was interesting that in a later period, maybe a couple of decades after Peter wrote, the custom of Christians going around preaching and staying with other Christians, they sort of put some rules in, that if they stay for too long, they're obviously not really Christian prophets. Obviously, people were finding it hard to grapple with this idea of being hospitable without grumbling. Use the gifts you've received. For what? To serve others. You are faithful stewards of God's grace in various forms. Speaks as if someone is, if you are speaking the very words of God. A belief in the imminent return of Jesus will make us more diligent in doing what we know to be our duty anyway. Martin Luther was once asked whether what he would do today if he knew that he was going to be killed today. And he said, exactly the same as I'm doing now. He was convinced that he was in the position of obedience to God. This wholehearted commitment to Christian living, that Christ might be glorified in all that we do, this is the key to a life that is lived in understanding of the imminent return of Christ. We will soon appear before Him. Let us be those who are ready and watching for His return. And let this be our identity. We are servants of Christ. We are stewards of the gospel. We are brothers and sisters who display love for one another. We are people who suffer because we're different from society around us. We are people who entrust our lives to our Savior and continue to do God good. And it's this that gives us our identity. And it's an identity that isn't only for this life. It's an identity that carries forward. I like these words of John Preston, one of the Puritans, who as he was approaching death, said, I will leave my place, but not my company. My identity is an identity in Christ. And I pass through death into his immediate presence. I live now by faith in him who died for me. And soon I will see him. And my identity doesn't change, because it's an identity that is formed by his grace. An identity that glorifies him. May we have such an identity that when Christ appears, we also may appear with him in glory. Let's pray. Our Lord and our Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his death upon the cross. We rejoice in his resurrection. We thank you that he is even now at your right hand, interceding for us, that he who has saved us, who has redeemed us from sin, will give us new bodies like to his glorious body, and that we will be forever with the Lord. And may we, O Father, be those who know our identity as new men and women in Christ Jesus, that he may be glorified in us, both in our life and in our death. Amen.